why we have little phrases like never judge a book by its cover, never underestimate your opponent, and good things come in little packages. Because Jude's this little itty-bitty book, but he packs quite a wallop, quite a punch, okay? Just to give you a quick recap, Jude has been denouncing the false teachers that have been changing the grace of God into a license for immorality. So Jude has never been really specific on exactly what those issues are. However, he has been kind of mentioning some peripheral issues about things and the way they've been going and how they're going to get judged. And that kind of gives us some indication as to what they may have been into. Now, so far, the book of Jude has touched on the touchy topic of homosexuality. Last week, we also talked on the topic of hell, which is a topic that most of us don't like to discuss. And this week's going to be no different because we're going to talk about even another topic that tends to get a little touchy sometimes. Our verses this morning go on and continue on after the false teachers. And I've mentioned this before, but it bears mentioning again. Jude does not have any kind of a problem with going right after the false teachers and being very blunt about who they really are. Okay? That tends to be this kind of affront to us in our modern-day sanitized Christianity that we like to have, where somehow we've misconstrued the word love. That means we never do anything negative toward anyone. Okay? We take the great commandment of love the Lord your God with all your heart, and we take the second one like it, love your neighbor as yourself, and we say, that's what I'm doing, but we never ever think that love could possibly mean that you need to be maybe even a little mean on occasions when you need to take a stand about sin. But Jude did not have that problem, okay? He had a bunch of people who were perverting the gospel. And he said, absolutely not. You are not going to do that. You had Christ, and Jude is following Christ's example. Christ, when it came to the Pharisees, did not hold back on those guys at all. There was no problem with him saying what he thought, okay? But please understand that both Jude and Christ were attacking the people and what they believed and how they were living their lives. They were not attacking the people personally. Okay, so I'm not giving you license saying, go out there, you see somebody doing something wrong, you just go after them. You just attack them and have fun. Okay, it shouldn't be fun. We've talked about that. It should be something that is a sad occasion that you even have to do it, that you even have to have that kind of conversation. But there are occasions that we do need to be blunt with people. Okay. So, we are in Jude. We are reading verses 14 through 16 today. Starting with verse 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and convict all of them of the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and all of the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. That's where we'll stop. To understand this passage, we've got to talk a little bit about the use of prophecy. Jude uses prophecy from Enoch, and Enoch is a character from the Old Testament. Now, the only problem with this prophecy is it's not recorded in the Old Testament. And in fact, if you look in the Old Testament, you will not find a single word that Enoch has ever uttered. So, how do we get this in here? Okay. Enoch was listed in the Old Testament genealogies, and one of the most interesting, provocative things that was said about Enoch was, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. So it seems to indicate that Enoch walked his life with God, and it says that even earlier in the same passage in Genesis, that he walked with God, but then God eventually came and took him and just translated him straight from this life into the next life. And that would be confirmed by the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. Because of this commendation from God, and because so little was said about Enoch in Scripture, it makes Enoch a very ripe person for all kinds of legends and things like that to crop up. And the Jews were absolutely fascinated with this guy. And when you hear about Enoch being taken away by God, he walks with God and is no more, you have to admit, he is kind of a fascinating character. It's like, wow, what kind of a person was this guy just to be able to be swept straight into heaven? Now, where we find this little quote that Jude is using is actually in a pseudepigraphal book of First Enoch. Now, don't get scared by the word pseudepigraphal. It's a big fancy word, but you break it down. Most of y'all know what pseudo means. It means false. Pigrapha simply means biography. So in other words, it is a false biography. It is attributed to someone famous, but it wasn't written by that person, okay? So in other words, there's somebody out there rewriting this book, and they want to get the book accepted into the Bible, and everybody to say, yes, this is great stuff. And so they go, hey, this is the book of Joseph, okay? And we all know who Joseph is out of the Bible. Or the book of, well, I'd say the book of Daniel, but there is one of those. But you get the point. You pick a character out of the Old Testament, you slap his name on there, and then hopefully your book gets accepted, okay? And that's what happened here with this book of Enoch. Jude's message for some can get lost in the problem because we look at this and say, okay, he's using this book that is not part of the Old Testament, that is not part of the Bible, and he's using it in kind of an authoritative way. So Jude's message can sometimes get lost in that because we have a lot of questions about why in the world did Jude use this book if it's not actually a direct quote from Enoch? And this is not a question that is new to us. It's been asked by church fathers all down through the centuries. Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian both thought that First Enoch was inspired by God and that it was a good book. Jerome, however, thought that the book was not inspired. Augustine thought that First Enoch was inspired in parts of it, but not the whole thing, you know, because Jude used the quote. Jerome actually took it so far that said that Jude is not inspired because he used First Enoch. So the question is, who's right? Okay, which one of these guys has it going on? The answer, some people argue that Jude refers to First Enoch and calls it prophecy, therefore it must be inspired. That the book of First Enoch must be inspired? I would say no, absolutely not. The book of First Enoch is not inspired, and for two prime reasons. Okay? First is, there is a huge amount of evidence that both the Jews and the Christians had what we call a canon of Scripture, okay? The measure of what Scripture is at the same time that this is being written. So we're not talking about the New Testament books at all. We're talking about the Old Testament books. The book of First Enoch was written somewhere between the two testaments, I would imagine, and somebody slapped Enoch's name on it. But basically what we are saying is the Old Testament was already set. It was closed. There were no more books to be added to it. And both the Jews and the early Christians absolutely agreed with what was written in the Old Testament scriptures as to what books belonged in the Old Testament scriptures. So there's no dispute over that one. Second, when Jude uses this quote, Jude does not say, Scripture says, when he's referring to Enoch. He doesn't say, as it is written, which is the normal formula for pointing back at something that was written in the Bible. He simply says that Enoch prophesied about these things. Okay? We see a whole bunch of New Testament writers using this. They quote some source from outside the Bible. If you were here for our study on the book of Acts, in the book of Acts, we saw Paul use two different sources from two different poets and other places and so on and so forth, quoting these guys to support his point. So Jude is basically picking out a quote to support his point. When he said that he prophesied, we'll get into that in just a minute, but basically this comes down to Jude is using a quote, much like if I stood up here and said, Yoda, from the Star Wars movies, you know, Yoda. Yoda said this, okay? Does that mean that it's inspired, that the Star Wars movies are from God? No, absolutely not. Can Yoda happen to stumble upon truth and wisdom and actually say something that's right? Of course he can. So, if I'm using that as a point to clarify something, yeah, that's good stuff, okay? Anyway, getting back to Jude's message. That was all about why he used this quote. Now, his message. Jude quotes this prophecy, and it's understandable because it reinforces two key points about the false teachers. First thing is, the false teachers are ungodly. The word itself is used about four times in the span of about a sentence and a half. So it's almost like, I don't know if you remember when you were a kid and you were trying to write and impress the teacher and you used the same word over and over again to impress the teacher, that's exactly what it sounds like that Jude's doing. He's like, these guys are ungodly, and when they do this, it's ungodly, and this ungodliness is horrible. And it's like he doesn't have a very wide vocabulary, but he's pointing out the fact that these guys are ungodly, okay? So there is absolutely no ambiguity in what his message is. He's not going, well, they kind of do some good things on a case. No, these guys are ungodly. You know exactly what he thinks about them, okay? False teachers will have to deal with God's judgment at some point. One reason this is referred to as prophecy is because it speaks of the coming judgment of the Lord. So that's probably why he's referring to this as a prophecy, saying, these guys, these ungodly people, they're going to be judged by the Lord. Okay? In the previous two paragraphs that we've studied the last couple of weeks, Jude refers to first tradition or history, and then he applies what he draws out and says, these are the false teachers. These are just like these guys over here. Here, we find the words right off the bat, these men, and it points back to our teachers, okay? Our verse opens by saying, Enoch, seventh from Adam. And there are people, if you ever get into all the different arguments about Scripture and all this stuff, there are people who argue over this because they go, wait, he's not the seventh from Adam, he's the sixth from Adam. But you have to understand that the Jews counted things inclusively, which means they counted every single person. So it was Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, kind of a funny name, Jared, and then Enoch. That's seven. They count every single person in that line. So that would be correct. It's not clear if Jude meant that Enoch, the book, not the person, was prophesying about these men also, in addition to the men in his day and age, or whether the book was prophesying about these men in addition to other texts. Now, the passage we just read drops the word also, which is actually in there. The NIV omits that word. But because they omit that word, and I think they're correct in what they're getting at, it lines itself up basically saying that other New Testament writers are saying the same thing, that Jude is pointing back to the other New Testament writers who are pointing out that these guys are ungodly, that these guys are not doing the things that they should be doing. Like other New Testament writers, Jude assumes that the prophecies find their fulfillment in Christ. So when someone prophesies, it's finding its fulfillment in Christ and the church that he founded. They can therefore apply the words of these prophets to their own set of circumstances because of being in Christ themselves. The theme of the prophecy is basically judgment. And in context, it is clear that the judgment is negative. However, the judgment is aimed at all of the ungodly. They are being judged for their ungodly actions, but also for their ungodly speech, which we think that may not have been in the original quote from Jude. Jude kind of added that into the quote, probably to point out what they were doing wrong. Jude continues to elaborate on the sins of speech, and he calls these men grumblers and fault finders. So the question is, what are they grumbling about? Well, the background suggests that they are grumbling about God himself. Okay? Put in the whole context of the book of Jude, we kind of see this, and we see this with the word that they're using. The word used is often used in the Old Testament for the Israelites grumbling about God taking them out into the desert, making them wander around, only eating manna, all that kind of stuff. So it's completely possible that they pervert God's grace into a license for sin, and then they grumble against God's laws that are trying to restrict them. Okay? We see that an awful lot nowadays, of people looking at God's word and saying, that's so archaic, That is so old-fashioned. Are you kidding? This is the 21st century. We don't follow these things anymore. God doesn't know what he's talking about. And so they start pulling out sections and throwing them away, saying, that's not sinful. Well, once you start pulling at one thread, the whole thing starts falling apart. So you got to be careful on what you do with that, okay? Jude then goes back to the ungodly acts at the end of verse 16. And he says that they follow their own evil desires. And as we've seen in the past, their own evil desires, according to the rest of the book, seems to be pointing at sexual lust and greed and chasing after those kinds of things. The third criticism about the false teachers is that they boast about themselves. Now, this interpretation is a little too narrow. The literal reading of what it says is their mouth speak haughty or bombastic things. That could mean that they are talking about themselves. They are boasting about themselves. But the context seems to indicate that they are speaking arrogantly either about or toward or against God himself. So the things that they are saying, they are just kind of reaching up and slapping God in the face with what they are talking about. Last thing that goes to their greed, briefly referred to back in verse 11. Jude uses an idiomatic phrase right at the very end of flatter others for their own advantage. So in other words, somehow they are showing particular favoritism to these people. Chances are, knowing that what's taking place here, they used to have teachers come through and they would pay money, or they would be paid money to teach whatever you want. Well, chances are they may be showing favoritism toward the rich because the rich can afford to pay for it. Okay? Now, this is a very short little passage that we look at, but there's a lot of ways that we can apply this to ourselves. We as Christians need to be aware that Christ's judgment is coming. Too many people think that it's not going to happen. And in fact, that may actually be what the false teachers were teaching, is that the judgment of God is not going to occur. They think that maybe God is too loving to bring judgment, but they forget that God has already judged in the past. Think about things like Noah and the flood, Israel being invaded by foreign armies, famines, floods, earthquakes, all these different natural disaster things that the Bible tells us were from God, Lot's wife. All of these different things were forms of judgment that God brought against people. They also forget that for God to be unloving, he would have to be judging us without us knowing what we're being judged about. Okay? So in other words, God did the loving thing by telling us in advance what it is that would please him and what matters most to him, which is faith. An unloving God would basically muddy the waters. He would change what matters most on a whim, on whatever day he's up. He's like, oh, this is what's going to be most important today. And he's not going to communicate any of that kind of stuff to us. Fact of the matter is that on Judgment Day, no one is going to be able to stand before God and say, I don't know what it is that you wanted from me. Because God gave it to us in his word. All you have to do is crack it open and start reading, and you will begin to start understanding these things, especially when you are talking to God and saying, God, I want to understand what it is that you want me to be doing. Some think that judgment is not going to happen because it's been so long, and we never see judgment happen like we see in the Bible. Let's face it, when's the last time you saw the ground open up and swallow a bunch of people like it did with Korah? We didn't see any of that kind of stuff, okay? We haven't seen fire sent from heaven, from God, for judgment purposes, for anything of that nature. You ever wonder why it is that we don't see those kinds of things? There's a few different reasons, okay? First of all, the Bible says that God is being patient so that everyone can have the opportunity to come to know him. So he is not sending that judgment simply for that reason. Second thing would be the fact that the Bible says that Christ is God's final word to humanity. It's like everything you need to know is in him. You look to him, you're going to understand. That's my final word. I don't need to tell you or do anything else like that. But the other thing, the judgment is not active the way it used to be because of the change of the nature of God's relationship with his people. For Israel was a nation state in which God was showing the world who he really was. But the vast majority of the judgments in the Old Testament came through Israel. They were leveled against Israel. So, yes, there's the flood. That was pre-Israel. And there's Jonah and the Assyrians and that story, and there's judgment in that story as well. But the great majority of the judgments in the Old Testament were leveled against Israel. Today, we, the church, are covered by the blood of Christ. Our sins are paid for. Okay? That does not mean that we cannot fall under judgment too. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that there were some who fell asleep, which is the Bible's way of saying died, because they did not take communion seriously. They came and handled that flippantly. They did not deal with it right. And God said, all right, that's it. I'm bringing you home because you're just making a joke out of this. So God does still judge even today, but probably not to the same extent and in the same ways that he once did. What the passage says about judgment? Well, the first thing that Jude tells us about judgment is that judgment is going to be personal. God himself is going to be the judge. It will not be famines or floods or any of those kinds of things. It is going to be God sitting on the throne doing the judge. You will be standing before the Creator as he holds up that standard and says, did you measure up? Okay, that's what's going to happen. This shows how serious the event really is. I don't know how many of you have ever had a business thing going on where you had some large-scale project that you were working on, and then eventually they send your boss like three times up the ladder, who comes to your office to make sure that this thing is getting handled properly. Because it is such an important thing, they send somebody way high up to make sure that everything is done right. That is exactly the kind of idea that we have here. Also, the Lord is not going to judge alone, according to Jude. Okay, according to this passage, it says that the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. A lot of times we take the word holy ones to mean angels, but there are other places in the Bible that holy ones means the people of God. People who are going to come and judge the nations. And over the centuries, the people of God have wound up suffering greatly by the hands of other people outside of the faith. One day that's going to wind up being reversed. And we are going to be there with Christ in judgment over the rest of the nations, doing it properly according to what God has asked us. The second thing, the judgment is also universal. It's going to be against all ungodly people. No one is going to escape. It's rightly been said that when Christ came the first time, he came as our Savior. When he comes the second time, he is coming as Judge. Now, I don't know about you, but I would rather meet him this time as Savior than meet him the next time as Judge. Simple as that. That actually plays into some of the names that we have for Christ. Did you ever think about that? When Christ came the first time, John the Baptist referred to him how? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Next time he comes, he's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Lion denotes power, it denotes strength, it denotes kingship and judgment. Okay? Third thing, it will be a just judgment. There is going to be absolutely no human weakness to get in the way. There's going to be no jury. There is going to be no court of appeals. And no offense to Steve, there is going to be no lawyers. Okay? No one's going to be standing there going, but God, no. None of that kind of stuff. It is going to be absolutely a just judgment from God. All of this, again, should guide us to the fact that it should be a great motivator for evangelism. Too often, this concept of judgment kind of gets pushed way too far to the future. That's way in the future. That's not going to happen, okay? If you read your Bible, according to Scripture, the New Testament Christians all believed that these things were going to happen like tomorrow, like any moment. The judgment was a very present reality to them, and it really should be for us too. And I'll admit, I'm a product of my Christian upbringing, which means the reality of judgment has never really pressed in hard on me, probably the way it should. And I really need to be praying about that, that God is going to make that part of me as well. We all seem to know that people do need the Lord. Yet when push comes to shove, we have allowed the comfort of our American Christianity to kind of lull us into sleep, like sleep mode, over this imminent reality of judgment. If the judgment is real, if it is imminent, then we need to be doing everything we can for those around us who do not know Christ. Now, all this talk of judgment can be a very scary thing if we do not fully have the picture of what Scripture is talking about here. So let me help you get this real straight. If you are in Christ, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you know that He has died on that cross for your sins. You have asked Him to enter into your life, and you are working toward serving Him each and every day. If you are in Christ, you have passed from death to life, from judgment to reward. So if you are in Christ, you will not face God as judge. If you are in Christ, you are going to face God as Father. Okay? Christ coming should wind up filling you with joy, because when He comes back, it means deliverance from sin permanently. It means deliverance from temptation, deliverance from illness, disease, death. All of those things are going to be eradicated when Christ comes back. But if you are in Christ, the issue that you need to deal with is not rejection or condemnation from God. It is, what have you been doing with the gifts that God has given to you? Okay? So first of all, let's start in the place where we need to get started with this. Ridding ourselves of ungodliness. We could read the book of Jude, verses 14 through 16, and be like, look at all those ungodly people. It talks about all those ungodly people and point the finger to them. And while we are not part of that list in the book of Jude, we're not there yet, folks. Okay? We may be covered in the blood of Christ. We may have actually gotten there, but we still struggle with ungodliness in all kinds of different ways, even though we are redeemed. These verses should wind up spurring us on to ask about the ungodliness that we still have, to face it head on and to declare war on it in our own lives. We've talked about this before, a holy discontent, where we say, all right, I know I'm not horrible, but I'm not as good as I need to be. So I'm moving that direction. I want to be like Christ. And that is going to motivate me to keep moving and become more and more like Him. What ungodliness do we need to deal with? Well, there could be all kinds of different things, and in fact, the word in Scripture is actually a very broad word, so there's all kinds of different things. But one thing that Jude brings up, and that's one I'm going to touch on, is pride. He talks about the pride of the false teachers. You could agree, or you could argue, that pride is the root of all sin. Ever since the snake showed up in the garden, he said, God doesn't want you to eat that fruit, because He knows the moment you eat that fruit, you're going to be just like Him. And wow, there's the pride, okay? We want to be just like Him in that sense, in the true sense, in being sovereign like He is, and all those different things. So even today, we still pretend that we know and understand what God knows. We like to pretend and understand, think that we're in control. And if that isn't the biggest joke I've ever heard, okay? We see this a lot in the lives of the world around us. People boast about the medical accomplishments that we have. They boast about scientific things and so on and so forth. And what they wind up doing is making less and less and less room for God. Or worse, the God that they allow to stay in the picture, like, okay, we'll have this picture of who God is. It's a picture of God of their own creation that they made. Okay? On this, I have to remind you about what the Bible says. The Bible talks about it in several different places about making up your own God. And in the Bible, they were talking literally about making an idol out of wood or stone or something of that nature. But what the Bible actually says is that God sits there and basically laughs at that when we make God in our own image. The Bible's talking about idols. But when we recreate God into our image, into something that is He is not, God's out there going, seriously? You think that this is the way I am? No. That's not the way it is. And sadly, too many Christians have recreated God in their own image too. They get embarrassed for some of the things that God says. Like, no, I don't like that part of who God is. So they kind of hide those things. They hide that part of their theology or downplay it. Or even certain things about sin, they kind of shift that. They change their focus on things. So let me give you two examples, okay? One theological, one sinful. I'm a Calvinist. If you don't know what that means, it's probably a good thing. Okay, we don't have to sit there and argue over all the little details about Calvinism. But the main thing that basically means is that I absolutely 100% believe in the sovereignty of God. End of discussion. I believe in God's sovereignty. I believe that He has the right to rule us. And that also means that I believe that He has the right to judge us. So I will never sit there and say that God would never judge us because He is too loving. But there are a lot of people who go up against the idea of Calvinism and what those tenets teach and say, God would never do that because He loves us so much He would never judge us. The only problem is they haven't scoured the scriptures to find that answer. That is something that they think themselves. You do not find that in the Bible. The Bible paints the picture of both things being equally true. God is absolutely loving. It is part of who He is. We've been going over that with the kids in youth group. The Bible says God is love. That is His character. But He is also the judge. The Bible points that out, paints that picture of both things being equally true. Okay, but there are a lot of people, even within the church, who want to bury something like God's sovereignty or right to rule or judgment and put God's love up even higher. The other thing, us as Western Christians in particular, sadly struggle with materialism or material things oftentimes. And some of you are going to go, not me, you don't understand me. Okay, hang on. In defense, this has been changing in recent years, that the church has actually been jumping in and doing more and looking at their wallets and what they own and so on and so forth to really change how they handle those things. But there are too many Christians. They've shifted their worldview and their political views and so on and so forth more in line with the idea of materialistic things, even in how they view how the government should run and all these kinds of things, to hold on to as much as they can rather than giving out and really seeking what the Bible says about material stuff and how we are supposed to take the things that God has blessed us with and bless others with those things. Okay? So, let me return to the original question. What have you done with the gifts that God has given you? With this we'll end. In this view that God has come as judge to judge the ungodly, what happens to the godly? Our judgment, because we do have a judgment, our judgment, though, is a judgment for reward or lack thereof, and it is based on what have we done with the things, the material things that God has blessed us. Have we used those things for God's glory? What about the spiritual gifts that God has given us? Have we used those things for God's glory? What about the knowledge that He has given to us? Have we used those things for God's glory? And here's the last one, and I'm sure you all won't like this one, but that's okay. What about our time? Have we used that for God's glory? Because that is what we wind up getting judged on, for reward or lack thereof. Can you get into heaven without having any rewards? Absolutely you can. Okay? But would you want to be the one person standing there when everybody's throwing their crowns at Jesus, going, Jesus, you're so amazing, thank you. Oh, and they're throwing everything back towards Him with the one person who doesn't have anything to give Him? Or would we rather be what Scripture says we should be, storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven? Let's pray. Father, thank you for being able to be here in your house. And Lord, thank you for the lessons that we learned from Jude. It's only three of these short little verses, Lord, but there's so many things that that we can talk about and so many things that we can be pulling out of there as to how we're supposed to live. So, Father, as we look at this stuff, as we talk about things like judgment, help us, help that to motivate us to reach out to our friends and our family and our neighbors with your love, with the gospel, Lord. Help us to explain those things to them so that they know what is coming. Father, help it also to motivate us in our own Christian life, that we are going to be seeking how we are going to use all the amazing, wonderful things that you have given to us for your glory, whether it be material things, whether it be our time, whether it be the gifts and talents that you've given us. Lord, how are we going to use these things for your glory? Father, as we think through these things, Lord, I pray that it wouldn't end here, but that this week you would be moving in our hearts and guiding us as to what that next step is, what we need to do in as a result of this sermon. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.